missing out on the first half here. But anyway. So we find ourselves with this sense of perseverance, this theme of promise, that God's promise. And as we go into our text this morning, which is verses 26 and following, let's step back into verse 24 and 25 and read that. It says, "For in hope we have been saved. But a hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees?" There's something obvious there that maybe we miss, but we don't go out and look for something that we can put our hands on that tell us about God's promise. The things that we grasp a hold of aren't tangible. And that's why there's a preoccupation in a lot of Paul's writing about the word and about the mental aspect, that we comprehend and we grasp a hold of the truth that's beyond this world. You can't go out and grasp a hold of something and be comforted by that thing. Not even in the sacrament. We have those elements, but those elements are understood by faith. There's this spiritual truth that our minds are engaged in. We apprehend and comprehend that this is what God has done. It's not in the thing. It's not visible. Our hope is not visible. For if it were visible, hope would have no place. We'd have the thing. But because we don't have the thing, we are engaged necessarily in this work of perseverance. And that's what he turns to. He says, verse 25, "If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait." We wait eagerly for it. Perseverance is something that should involve eagerness. And as we go into this next passage, talking about the work of the Spirit, that eagerness, that excitement on our part is not something that we generate ourselves. It's not an emotional thing. It's an understanding, it's an eagerness that's driven by the confidence that we have in our God. That He is capable. That He can maintain me. That He can hold me. The focus will be forever on Him. Mike, do you have a comment or question?
No.
Okay. Verse 26, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness." Our weakness. "For we do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." On the onset, let's clarify this. It's not the Spirit that is groaning. It's us. The Spirit speaks with clarity. The Spirit understands exactly what His purpose in us is. The problem is, we don't. And even when we get glimpses, we forget it. It's us groaning, not the Spirit. For the Spirit is very much aware of God's purpose and plan. That's what Paul says in this next verse. "He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is." The Father seeks our heart and seeks out the condition of our heart. And He goes into our heart. What is He going to find there? Scripture tells us what we find when we go looking in men's heart. It's nothing good. But when God begins to purge us and sanctify us as His people, as His adopted son, He sends that Spirit to our lives and He begins to reform our heart and He starts to cast out that wickedness. That wickedness that, as Paul has addressed earlier, actuates our activity. This is when Paul was talking about our mind set on the Spirit versus our mind set on the flesh. When our minds are set on the Spirit, our activity changes. When our mind is set on the flesh, our activity is what it is. It's the heart that is being transformed. It's the heart that's changing. That's why it's so disturbing for believers to engage in any sorts of behavioral change through modern techniques. We get somebody to do some different activity, and the hope is that that activity is going to change the heart. Stop doing this and go do this other thing. Okay, at the end of the day, I've finished doing this and now I'm doing this other thing, but what about the heart? How can I change that heart? Well, ultimately the answer is I can't. I can't change it, but the Spirit of God can. And the Spirit of God will change that heart as God the Father sends Him to do that work of reformation. Well, let's delve into this a little bit deeper. Let's go look a few other places in Scripture. Let's turn to... let's first identify here that the Spirit in this activity, and the term that we're going to use to talk about this activity is intercession. The act of intercession that the Spirit does for us, that He is to function as an advocate, as a mediator. He's sitting there between us with our weakness and God in His righteousness, and He functions to connect us intercessorily. Well, is He the first one? Is He the intercessor? First question. He is an intercessor, but Christ is our intercessor. He is the original. And as we've been talking this morning, what Christ has accomplished, the Spirit applies. And so we have to understand rightly that what the Spirit does in our life is taking us, conforming us, transforming us so that we look like Christ. John chapter 14 is where we're going to head first. And we see in John 14... verse 16, that Christ in fact promised, and here's again that promise, that hope. Christ says, He's getting ready to leave, getting ready to do a work that would be baffling to those that witnessed it. But He says in verse 16, let's read verse 15. It says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another paraclete, another helper." I've got helper scratched out there. It's not a very good word when it comes to the full context of what is involved in that word. He's more than just a helper. This idea of the advocate, the paraclete, the one that comes alongside us, who is, as Paul said, witnesses to My Spirit that we are united to Christ. But this promise that Christ gives to His disciples, that I will give you another paraclete, that He may be with you forever. That this Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. This great promise that we have, that here Paul says is complete. You have the Spirit of God. He is that advocate. He is that intercessor. And then we'll turn our attention here soon to that sense of where He intercedes for us in those prayers. But let's turn to another passage. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. We have two places in Hebrews that we're going to look at. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Here the writer of Hebrews is confirming the fact that Christ as well as the Spirit are intercessors. And he says in verse 25, hints also he. And this is in the section that the writer of Hebrews is addressing Christ's preeminent priestlyhood. That he was a priest similar to, but distinct from, the priesthood that they knew. That this priest of Christ superseded the activity and the ability of the priest or the intercessor that prefigured Christ. And he says, hence, also, he is able to save forever. Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Last week we stressed the importance of the resurrection, how important that resurrection is. And if it didn't occur, then let's just pack it up and go home, because we don't have life, we don't have this. If Christ not be raised, then we don't have an intercessor. We don't have some advocate for us. But here the writer of Hebrews is clear. He says, he intercedes for us for how long? Forever. He lives to make intercession for us forever. Flip over to chapter 9 of Hebrews. We see in verses 23 and following, again, the writer of Hebrews is talking about those earthly copies of the heavenly realities, that temple that you do recognize every time you went to it, and that you recognized on the Day of Atonement that this sacrifice was given. That whole operation, that whole activity was the mere copy of the thing, the one thing that actually secured the atonement, that actually secured the redemption and the righteousness. And he says in verse 23 and following, he says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. It was sufficient on earth for God to have enacted sacrifice so that the blood of those bulls and goats, that they would purify those earthly copies. That was sufficient. But it wasn't the end. It wasn't the thing that our ultimate eternal salvation rests in. It wasn't just that God was basing our confidence on this earthly thing, this earthly reality. It was something beyond that earthly reality. It was something bigger. It was something more real. It was substantial. And that being the work of Christ. He goes on, he says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. As intercessor, as the one that when the enemy says to us, your righteousness is so feeble. Maybe in fact our righteousness is feeble, because it is our righteousness. That's the reality that can keep us up at night, is God really happy with my righteousness? The reason it keeps us up is the answer that keeps coming to us is no, it's not. It's weak. It's feeble. It's frail. It's rebellious. It's contrary to God. But this righteousness, this one that appears in the presence of God, this intercessor with the righteousness that has been given to us, it's not weak, and it's not feeble, and it's not frail, and it's not rebellious. It's pure. It's holy. It's true. It's obedient. And that righteousness that we have been bound to, that He has given us His Spirit to say, with my Spirit, I am His. That lets us rest at night. Knowing that when I find my frailty and find my weakness and find my failing, that He intercedes for me. He's in the presence of God advocating for me. Verse 25, nor was it that He should offer Himself often. How we have Mass daily. And Mass that was understood as a sacrifice of Christ daily. How that can continue on is amazing to me because of this verse. Because of the truth that says that activity is wrong. There is one sacrifice, and it happened in time and space. It does not continue. That's the whole point of this passage of Hebrews. The system and the image that is contrast with the thing that Christ accomplished is that that thing had to continually be done. But here in Christ is this one final finished work. Why would we revert back to that? Why would we think that that was helpful? In fact, it distracts us from that one final work. Because we think it's all here. Oh, it's earthly. It's right here in my midst. But it's not. The finished work of Christ is no longer in this earth. It is in heaven. It is advocating for us in heaven. In His presence, in the Father's presence. He offered Himself, that He should offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not His own. Otherwise, He would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He's been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as much as He is as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear our sin, to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await. There's this again, this eagerness. That was an eagerness that we read in Romans. Let's find ourselves back in Romans. That eagerness in verse 25. With perseverance we wait eagerly. I think the Spirit is an eager Spirit. He draws our attention to that promise. He draws our attention to the confident promise that these things will come. That these things will be. But then we find ourselves in verse 26 where our eagerness is overcome by fretfulness. We live on mountain peaks very infrequently in life. We find ourselves glimpsing up into the heavens only once in a while. And then we find ourselves on the other side and we're down in valleys or on our way to valleys, and it's when we're in the valleys that we seem to forget those peaks. We forget the eagerness. We find ourselves in the fretfulness and in these groanings that we see in verse 26. But the Spirit hasn't left. The Spirit has not departed. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. He advocates for us, just as Christ advocates for us, as He is before the Father. The charge comes. Their righteousness is faulty. It's failing. It's weak. Christ says, but mine is not. And they are mine. And He advocates for us. He claims us. If you haven't got a sense of how important it is that Christ claims us, when he's there advocating for the Father, it becomes very clear how important it is that he advocates for us. And he's saying, in fact, their righteousness is weak. Mine is not. I claim them. They're my people. That's why it was such a big deal in the Reformation that we understand the work that Christ did. Because when he did that work and when he accomplished that righteousness that was because of the first covenant, that covenant of works, when he accomplished that and is now the righteousness that those that are given to him, that God begins to draw the people into him, that they as well as he are reckoned righteous. It says, the people in the ark, we go back to that image and that history of the ark, those that experienced the flood from inside the ark had a radically different experience than those outside of it. It's the same flood. It's the same judgment. It's the same reality. But it's when we have it experienced with inside redemption versus outside of it. That's prompting this next thought. Because the things that we experience as a Christian, do we ever lose our children? Yeah. Do we ever lose our spouse? Yeah. Do we ever find ourselves up at night worried about something? Yeah. Do we experience the same things? Yes. What makes the difference? That's the next verse. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, and to those who are called according to His purpose. We're not promised no trouble. In fact, this morning in our text as we get into the worship service, in fact, what we engage ourselves in promises trouble. It promises tribulation that would not have been there otherwise. When we find ourselves in the redeemed one, we find ourselves with a different experience through the trial. And that experience in part involves this intercessory work of the Spirit. Now verses 26, we move back to verse 26 and we see there that there's this admission that we don't know what to pray for. And it's of great comfort to me that Paul here is not saying, and you don't know what to pray for. He uses that we, which meant he as well. He the apostle. He the super apostle doesn't know how to pray. How many of you set out to pray and before long you're on your daily schedule and you're on your thing and you're about this other thing and about this old thing over here, and not even a minute in, you're distracted. We have some strategies sometimes to keep us on track, and I think one of the good strategies is that we take the Word of God, we pray it. Now that's not just, you know, that's not pragmatism at its best. You know, we want to not be distracted, so therefore let's use this thing. Let's look at 2 Samuel. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 27. 2 Samuel 7, verse 27. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has made a revelation to thee, to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. God has revealed to his servant, I will build you a house. Promise. God said, this is going to happen. Look what they say after the fact. Therefore, thy servant has found courage, has found heart, that word there, heart, found heart to do what? To pray. When we go to the scriptures and we find a scripture and we pray that scripture and we say to God and we send his word back to him, we tend not to get distracted. Because frankly, when Paul says in verse 26, we don't know what to pray for, this is not just once in a while. This is commonplace. The Spirit intercedes for us. And what does the Spirit always do? He draws us to Christ, who is the Word. When we come to the Word of God, it's not this thing that's external and extra. It's not separate from God. When we pick up this Word and I read this Word to you, this is the Word of God. Have you received the Word of God? Well, when we find ourselves in this Word, the Spirit is there at work. He's the same Spirit that takes that hard heart that's dead, and he breathes into it by word, truth. There's nobody that's going to come to Christ apart from the Word of God. The embodiment, the Word in Christ. And that's why believers in the early church were known as the people of the book. We're always going back to that book. That, not by accident, in the Reformation, it was that one key piece that helped pry us free from the corruption of the church at that point. We came back to the Word. Not to them who say, this is what the Word... We came back to the Word. We came back to the truth of it. The revelation of it. We came back to the substance of the Word. And as we go into prayer and as we don't know what to pray, the Spirit will bring us to the Word. So that this dialogue in prayer involves us in this response to God. What would you have me do this time? It draws us into this Word. He draws us into the covenant of grace, that covenant that frames our complete and whole understanding of what God has accomplished. I'm going to read out of the confession because it simply makes things more clear. Not that it's inspired, but it bears the authority of the Word of God when it confesses accurately what the Word says. So it's authoritative based on the authority of the Scripture. And when I read this, I think it helps to summarize what we've been talking about. This whole activity of the perseverance of the saints. It's in chapter 17, for those that want to look it up later, paragraph 2. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own will, own free will, rather, but upon the immutability, the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Our perseverance does not depend on our own free will. It depends upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of the Father. That unchangeable love of the Father is what Paul has ramped up in the crescendo that Romans 8 is going to end with. This is the extremity of God's love. He doesn't even hold back His Son, that He offers even His Son. It goes on later in the rest of the paragraph, identifies three things, the grounds upon which the perseverance of the saints. The first ground is upon the efficacy and the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. The ground upon which we persevere is the efficacy. That means the actual calling of Christ. When we talk about, and we will hear in next week, those that are called, foreknown of God. We talk about the call and we talk about the indiscriminate call versus the efficacious call. And when Christ is involved in calling you efficaciously, it means that He sends His Spirit into your heart. And that the work is done by the resurrected Christ, that He breathes life into our soul, as distinguished from that just indiscriminate call, that audible call that all men hear if they hear the Word of God preached. When God begins the efficacy, when He reaches in and grasps a hold and breathes life into that soul, efficacious work of Christ. It's the merit of Christ. What Christ accomplished, that's the grounds upon my perseverance. And lastly, the intercession of Christ. The constant, continual intercession between the Father and me, His child. That Christ intercedes perpetually and continually for me, as well as His Spirit. Second, that was a loaded grounds. That's one grounds, which involves those three aspects of Christ: efficacious, merit, and intercession. That's the first ground. The second ground, the abiding Spirit. The fact that God has given us His abiding Spirit, that we possess His Spirit. If you didn't catch it in John when we were talking about it, he said, the Spirit that abides with you and will be in you. The pouring out of the Spirit in that New Testament era, it does not mean that the Spirit was a separate or part or not involved with Old Testament saints, but He was with them. Now He's in them. There's an actuation in our minds and our thoughts that draw all things together to Christ. And we have that as a second grounds of our perseverance, the abiding of the Spirit, the seed of God within us. And lastly, it's the whole covenant of grace. The grounds of our perseverance is the whole covenant of grace. That whole covenant of grace, as we've laid it out before, has to do with our understanding of God's eternal purpose. That before all of time, God purposed, one, to permit the fall, but two, also to provide in that His Son. And He purposed from eternity past to give His Son in ransom for those whom He purposed to redeem. That's us. And as He works that out in time, we get glimpses and we get these pictures and we get this foreshadowing of the Old Testament, looking forward to that final, ultimate, eternal purpose. But when we start to wonder about the covenant, we got to go way back. We got to go to the beginning. I am called to be baptized. I am called to be involved with the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. Why? It's because of the covenant. Because of the covenant back in the Old Testament. It's the whole purpose of God to reveal the redemption that's in His Son. When I am baptized, I'm involved in a promise. This promise I wasn't aware of when I grew up in Baptist circles, and the promise was almost obliterated. Because what was highlighted was my activity in doing this thing in obedience. But if we walk away from baptism thinking we've done something in obedience to God, we've missed the big picture. Because baptism isn't about my obedience to God in Christ. It's about His obedience by covenant to me. That when I fail, He intercedes. That's the covenant of grace. That's the promise He made to Abraham. In the day that these things are broken, I will be torn asunder. I will be put to death. Of course, we know we broke the covenant, and Christ comes and He's put to death. So we walk away from baptism with a strong assurance that God has committed to me all that Christ has accomplished. Not that I've committed to God my life. That comes, that will come, that's a fruit of the Spirit. That's not the point of baptism. Baptism is about God's commitment to us and God's commitment to Abraham in the covenant of circumcision. Sacrament of the Lord's Supper. To be nourished on the flesh and the body and the blood of Christ. To be nourished in the reality what God has accomplished is equally a promise by God that I will nourish you through judgment. I will comfort you through it. I will intercede for you. I will provide for you. I will maintain you. And so the regular observance of baptism as we do a covenantal renewal, and then that participation at the table of Christ, all remind us of what? The covenant of grace. The covenant enacted with Abraham through Christ to us as His seed. We are His people. And He has given us His Spirit. And that Spirit draws us to Christ. It draws us to the Word of God. It nourishes us on them both.